we ask for your Spirit to come. For your Spirit to come and to enable my preaching to be present in the hearts of all who are listening. That your word may come and be a balm unto our soul, to bring comfort to those who are hurting, to bring peace to those who suffer. Lord, I pray that your Spirit gives us understanding now as we study this wonderful story. May you bring us clarity, not only into the text, but into what you are doing in our lives. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. This morning we're beginning a four-part series in the book of Ruth. If you've never read it, I do urge you to set aside some time this week and to just sit down and just read through the whole book in one sitting. It's only four chapters. The plot moves quickly, so I believe it's possible for you to find some time this week. Do it and you'll find out why Ruth is such a beloved story. Now, from a literary standpoint, it's a classical love story. From a historical standpoint, it actually gives us the ancestry of David, ancient Israel's greatest king. The book actually concludes with his genealogy, which really helps kind of set this short story into the larger context of the Bible and the larger story it tells. But, you know, beyond the literary and historical perspectives, Ruth is a book of theology, and its primary theological point or theme that it's highlighting is called the providence of God. The book of Ruth is about providence. It's about showing how God is totally in control of human events, whether good or bad, happy or sad, and usually in ways that are unperceived by man. That's what providence means. Now, I realize that word, you know, it's kind of fallen out of usage these days. You know, when you hear the word providence, you might think of the capital of Rhode Island, but you're not thinking about a theological term, and it's you know, it's fallen out of use largely because it is a religious term that really only makes sense within a theistic worldview. And so in our day and age, that's dominated by a secular worldview, you don't hear this term very often. Instead, you hear people use words like fate, or fortune, destiny, or luck in order to explain why things happened the way they did. So why did that good thing happen to you? Call it luck. What about that bad thing? Well, that's just fate. Fate, fortune, destiny, luck. The whole idea is that there are these blind forces kind of working behind all of the circumstances, working behind the scenes in all the events in our lives. But providence is different. Providence says that behind the scenes is not some blind force, but instead behind the scenes is an all-seeing personal God. And he's not just some cosmic spectator up in the sky looking down upon us and just kind of watching to see what's going on. No, providence implies that God is actively sustaining and governing all things in the world. It's like the song says, he's got the whole world in his hands. That's providence. Our providential God is the God who makes the rain to fall, the sun to shine, the stars to twinkle. His hand directs all events in human history, from the rise and fall of nations to the roll of a dice, from the death of a single sparrow to your very own day of death. Nothing happens just by chance. Nothing is attributable to mere fate. Everything is guided by God's providential hand. Now, for many of us, you believe this. You may not call it providence. You probably call it your belief in God's sovereignty, or just your belief that God controls everything in your life. Regardless, you share this conviction. You know, all it takes is for personal tragedy to just strike once, and then you're going to find out if your conviction is really deeply rooted or just merely superficial. On April 20th, 2001, Jim and Veronica Bowers, along with their six-year-old son, Corey, and seven-month-old daughter, Charity, were flying in a single-engine Cessna float plane over the jungles of Peru where they were serving as missionaries. The Peruvian Air Force mistook them for a drug-running plane and opened fire. Bullets ripped through the plane. The pilot's legs were shot, and yet somehow he managed to safely land the damaged plane on a river. Jim Bowers was shaken, but alive, along with his son, Corey. But he turned and found his wife dead, along with their infant daughter sitting on her lap, killed by a single bullet that passed through Veronica's back and stopped inside Charity. And the question is, where was Providence? Was Providence working in that situation? Do I really believe that God had a providential hand in that horrific tragedy? I promise we'll get back to that story, but right now I just want us to feel the tension. You know, there's theology done in the clouds, and then there's theology done on the ground in the crucible of suffering. So right now, you may believe in God's providence in the abstract, but will you still believe when you're in the crucible of suffering? Friends, that's what I want to prepare you for. I want to help you deepen your convictions about the character of God and His providential hand before tragedy strikes you, before suffering comes into your life. And I fully realize that for some of you, it already has. And that's why I believe that the truth about providence found in this book is what you need to hear today. Because I believe it can sustain you and bring you comfort as you go through the crucible, as you go through the heat and pressure of personal tragedy and suffering in your life. And we're going to get at that truth by contrasting the rudimentary theology of the two principal female characters in this story, Naomi and Ruth. We're going to consider first Naomi's right theology, secondly, Naomi's wrong theology, and thirdly, we'll look at Ruth's balanced theology. But before we do that, let me first set the stage, set the scene by reading for us again out of Ruth here in verses 1 to 5. So follow along with me in your Bibles. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So the main character in chapter 1 is a Hebrew woman named Naomi, and her name, it turns out, means pleasant or sweet. And yet here in the first 5 verses, we see her life turn very bitter. In fact, just the first few words already signal trouble for us. In the very beginning, it says, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, to an ancient Jew, those words were ominous. They set a dark and troubling scene for the rest of the story. Those first few words accomplished the same purpose as Charles Dickens' famous first line, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. But in this case, it was just the worst of times. And now you kind of know where the story is going. Because those were dark days in Israel's past. If you ever get a chance to read the book of Judges, you'll be shocked to read about idolatry and murder and child sacrifice and prostitution and all types of despicable practices. And the last verse of the book of Judges, which is actually in your Bible, you just turn the page left, and you'll see the last verse of Judges paints a picture of just how dark those days were. It says here, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, according to worldly wisdom, doing what's right in your own eyes is good advice. Do what you think is right. Just follow your heart. That's what the world is going to tell you. But the Bible says, doing whatever you think is right in your own eyes is really never a good thing. That's not good advice. Instead, the Bible says what we need is a good king to rule over us. We need a good king to lead us, one who rescues us, defends us, and teaches us how to walk in the paths of true righteousness. But there was no king in those days. This was a dark, dark time for the people of God. Now, we're also told that there was a famine in the land, which led a man to move his family away from the promised land to the land of Moab. And you have to remember, the Israelites and the Moabites were bitter enemies. And the Moabites, they worshiped false gods, and they practiced despicable things like child sacrifice. So these were not your friendly, godly neighbors. These were bitter enemies, and these were pagans worshiping a pagan god. And yet, apparently, it was right in Elimelech's eyes to take his family to go sojourn there. And then tragic irony strikes. He took his family to Moab to live, and yet quickly we read that there he dies. But at this point, all is not lost, because Naomi still, the book tells us, has two sons who marry Moabite women, and so there's a chance for there to be grandchildren to perpetuate the family line. But 10 years go by, and neither couple is able to conceive. Apparently, there was a famine in the land and a famine in the womb. And then the final blow comes. Her sons die, and they crush any hope for the continuation of her family line. Her family is on the brink of annihilation. And so just picture Naomi standing over the gravestones. And all the questions start to fly. Why did this happen to her? Who or what is responsible for all of this? Was it coincidence or consequence? And where was God? Where was his hand of providence? If you're gripped by these questions at this point in the story, you are right where the author wants you to be. And now we can look and see how Naomi responds to all of this. So let's consider what I'm calling Naomi's right theology. Fast forward, actually, with me to verse 20. Here in verse 20, this is after the townswomen are surprised that she's back, and they're not really sure if it's Naomi because her demeanor has completely changed. And so in verse 20, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord, Yahweh," so whenever you see Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh there, "Yahweh," the personal name of God, "has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So her theology here comes across very clear. Whose hand does she see working in all of her circumstances, in all of her suffering? It's God's. Yahweh's. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me," verse 20. "Yahweh has brought me back empty. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me," verse 21. So she doesn't believe in fate or fortune. Naomi believes in providence, that God's providential hand governs all things, even bad things. And the question is, do you agree? Now, I do think there is something wrong with her theology, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But on this point, on the basic idea of providence, do you agree? Do you think God's hand is involved in all human events, even tragic ones? You see, I'm not so sure that sits right with a lot of Christians, much less non-Christians. I'm sure no one has a problem with the idea that all good things come from God's hand, but many will resist the idea that painful things can come from the same hand. But here is Naomi saying that very thing, making that very claim. Now, I can hear someone object, you know, she might feel that way, but that doesn't mean she's right. The narrative might record her thoughts, but it doesn't necessarily endorse them. Now, that's a valid point. So let me turn you to another narrative in the Bible. Let me draw your attention to the story of Job. If you actually can turn there with me, turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, if you're using that Pew Bible, it's on page 807. Now, if you're familiar with this story, you know that Job experienced pain and suffering really on the same level as Naomi, because everything he loved was also stripped away. His world was also falling apart. Now, how does Job respond to all the suffering he experiences? Does he say, "The Lord gave, but fate has taken away"? Or does he say, "The Lord gave, but the devil has taken away"? Now, he doesn't say that. Look in verse 21 of chapter 1. Verse 21, we just sang it earlier. He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Now, again, you could argue that, you know, he might feel that way, but it doesn't necessarily mean he's right. Well, then just look at verse 22. "And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Or look at chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, here he rebukes his wife by saying, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And then the narrator explains, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So apparently, it's not sin, it's not blasphemy to say that God takes away good things and gives evil things. And so likewise, it's not wrong for Naomi to say that the Lord, Yahweh, has brought her back empty. That part of her theology is right. God did have a hand in her suffering. But remember, according to Job chapter 1, verse 22, that's not the same thing as charging God with wrong. To say he had a hand in your suffering is not the same thing as saying he did something wrong. Now, how is that? How can God have a hand in suffering and yet be blameless? Well, there is really where you have to remember that conversation in the beginning of Job, where God had a conversation with Satan. There we learn that it was Satan who brought all of this up. He was convinced that Job only worshiped God because of all the good gifts that God had given him. "If you take them away, he'll curse you," said Satan. And so God permitted him to do his worst. He just couldn't kill Job. So think about that. Satan had to ask permission in order to harm Job. He had to get permission to harm the man. And so that means that Satan, he was the one who devised the harm. The harm originated from the devil's hand or from the hand of man. Yet, that harm will not come to pass unless God allows it to pass through His hand. In other words, not everything originates from God's hand, yet all things must pass through it before it comes to pass. And so, yes, in an ultimate sense, suffering does come from God's hand, but not in a way that makes Him the author of it. He is not the author of your suffering or the author of evil in this world. Yet for all those to come to pass, it must go through His hand. That idea, my friends, is central to understanding the biblical concept of providence. As well, you need to understand the concept of concurrence. Concurrence. C-O-N-C-U-R-R-E-N-C-E. Concurrence. That word means to run or flow together. Kind of like two currents flowing concurrently in one river. Now, what we mean by that is the basic idea is that God is able to work His hand in all things without forcing human hands against our will or without excusing human hands from our responsibility. I think the story of Joseph and his brothers is the perfect example of concurrence. So if you recall, the brothers were guilty of treachery, of selling him into slavery, of trying to kill him. But Joseph recognized the hand of God working through their actions and their evil intent. And so he says to them at the end of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you," talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see, there were many currents of human intent and human action involved in Joseph's story. You have the current of his brothers and their evil intent and action. You have the current of the slave traders and their actions. You have the current of Potiphar's wife and her deception. And you have the current of Pharaoh and his decision. But not once did God violate human freedom and force someone to do something against their will. Rather, all of these currents flowed seamlessly together in the river of God's providence. So what does all that mean? That means that you can find comfort in knowing that the life circumstances that are causing you so much pain right now are not at the whim of blind, impersonal forces like fate or karma. You can find comfort in knowing that the devil can rage against you, but still he's only a pawn in God's master plan. Martin Luther, used to call Satan a mad dog on a leash in the hand of God. And friends, you can find comfort in knowing that all the events in your life are flowing together in one direction, guided by a providential hand. That's what Naomi believes. She gets all of that. She believes in God's providence. But the problem for her is that it tastes so bitter to her that it has altered her view of God, giving her what I call a wrong theology. She still believes God is great, but she's not so sure if He's as good as she once thought. He's great, but I don't know if He's good. You know, she's not accusing Him of authoring evil. She's not doubting His goodness in general. I mean, just look at verse 8 and notice how she invokes Yahweh's kindness. Go back to Ruth. Verse 8, she invokes Yahweh's kindness upon Orpah and Ruth. She says, "May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." So clearly she still believes God deals kindly with people, just not with her. God is still great and He's still very good to people, just not me. You see, I think that's one way Christians react when suffering touches their lives. I mean, there's different ways of reacting. Some would go so far as to reject not only the idea of God's providence, but of God himself, and they'll just walk away from the faith, and they'll resign themselves to things like fate. Now, some will still maintain a belief in God. You know, they're not going to reject God, yet they're going to reject the idea of his absolute sovereignty. You see, for them, the only explanation for why God would allow suffering is because he couldn't stop it for whatever reason. So for them, God is not as great as they once thought. But for others, and to be honest, this is where I fear that we are most susceptible, others will follow the path of Naomi. We won't deny God's sovereignty. We won't deny his providence. But we're not so sure anymore if it's a good providence, at least in my life. His plans might be good towards others, but they don't seem too good towards me. Just look at verse 11. You see Naomi with this kind of attitude. Here she is urging her daughter-in-laws to return to their families, to find new husbands. Look at verse 11. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Go to verse 13. Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. Do you hear that? Yahweh is against me. He's not for me. He's against me. I'll pray he'll deal kindly with you, but the Lord has it in for me. So why do you want to stick around? Why do you want to be collateral damage? That's basically what Naomi is trying to say. Now, Orpah concedes to her argument and she kisses her goodbye. But Ruth clings on. And so Naomi tries one more time to convince her to go. Verse 15, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Just listen to her. She is advising Ruth to not only go back to her people, but to go back to her gods. Apparently, she thinks Ruth is going to fare better under the care of Moabite gods, since Yahweh has let her down. He has clearly treated her wrongly in her mind. Now, listen to her in verse 21. Verse 21, why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Notice how she says, Yahweh has testified against me. That's judicial language she's using here. She sees her misfortune as God's judgment against her and her family for their unfaithfulness to the covenant that he established with his people. You see, her husband decided to move to Moab. Her sons decided to marry Moabite women. And these were all violations of the covenant. And so they got what was coming to them. And now she thinks she's suffering for her complicity. Look, the narrator doesn't tell us if she's right, if all of her suffering is a direct consequence of those particular actions. He doesn't say if the deaths of her husband and sons were direct punishments for covenant breaking, but it's clear that she certainly felt that way. She believed that they were punishments. Naomi believed in providence, but it was a bitter providence. She couldn't see how God could both be sovereign over her pain and yet still be good and kindly towards her. She looked at her dire circumstances and she concluded that God is not for her, but against her. And here's the irony. Here she is accusing God of testifying against her when in fact she is the one who is testifying against him. She is putting the Lord on trial in the court of Naomi. She is the prosecution, judge, and jury. The evidence, it's her circumstances. And the verdict? Well, the verdict, based on her circumstances, is that God doesn't love me anymore. God's not being good to me. Do you see where she's going wrong? She is measuring God's love and God's goodness by her circumstances. She's basically saying, my circumstances interpret my theology, instead of the other way around, where my theology interprets my circumstances. As one commentator puts it, quote, she was ruled by her circumstances instead of the Lord of her circumstances. She was ruled by her circumstances instead of the Lord of her circumstances. She listened to her suffering in order to determine her view of God, instead of listening to God as He has revealed Himself to determine how she should view her suffering. And there are two unchanging truths that God has revealed about Himself in the words of Scripture and in His actions in history. There are two truths we have to maintain. God is great, He's sovereign, and God is good, He's loving. God is great, and God is good. Psalm 62, verse 11 to 12. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Power belongs to God, that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Those are the two truths we have to maintain. By keeping those two truths in balance, you will do well in the face of suffering. But if you sacrifice one or the other, then you end up making the same mistake as Naomi. And you end up in her shoes, resigned to bitterness and self-pity, and blind to the evidence of God's goodness that's actually in your life. Notice how Naomi complains about how the Lord brought her back empty, and yet she is blind to God's goodness right there by her side in the person of Ruth. He didn't bring her back empty. She still had Ruth. And in the same way, He doesn't leave you empty. There is still goodness in your life. But the more bitter we grow, the blinder we get to the very goodness that is still there in our lives. That's why we need a balanced theology, especially before the tragedy strikes. We need a balanced view of God that sees His providential hand as both great and good, because that's what He has revealed about Himself. And the one character who really embodies this balance is Ruth. You have to remember, her circumstances are very similar to Naomi's. She also lost her husband. The prospect of having a son is just as dim for her. And yet, Ruth's response to suffering is different. Look back at verse 8. I think it's clear both Orpah and Ruth loved their mother-in-law, and that's why it took three heartfelt pleas to return before Orpah finally came to her senses. And she did what probably most of us would do. She chose the sensible path. But Ruth, she took a big risk. She was rejecting her people, rejecting her traditions, rejecting her gods, and clinging to a bitter old woman, and now becoming a stranger in a strange land. She was taking a risk. She was what we call walking by faith and not by sight. Listen to her words in verse 16. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now remember, this Moabitess, she didn't grow up knowing Yahweh. And all she knew of Him came from her deceased husband and her mother-in-law, and it doesn't look like they were strong disciples of the faith. But over the course of 10 years, she must have learned of Yahweh's promise to deliver His people from slavery in Egypt and to bring them into the Promised Land. And she must have heard about how Yahweh fought their battles for them and how He defeated and routed their enemies. And she also heard in verse 6 of how Yahweh recently visited His people and gave them food. And so my point is that her understanding was limited. But she did understand enough to know that God is great and God is good and He keeps His promises. So right there on the road to Bethlehem, she's converted. I mean, verse 16, she literally says, "Your people, my people. Your God, my God." That's really her profession of faith. She doesn't claim to understand God's providential hand in her life. Why God made her a widow. Why God closed her womb. She doesn't claim to understand why. But she is willing to trust Him even in the pain. She clings on to two simple truths. God is great. God is good. In fact, these two truths are what sustained Jim Bowers in his pain. At his wife and daughter's funeral only a week later, he stood in front of 1,200 people and he said this, quote, "Most of all, I want to thank my God. He's a sovereign God. I'm finding that out more now. Could this really be God's plan for Ronnie and Charity? God's plan for Corey and me and our family? I'd like to tell you why I believe so, why I'm coming to believe so." And then he goes on and he lists out 15 reasons for why he's thinking that. And then he says this, "Ronnie and Charity were instantly killed by the same bullet. And it didn't reach Kevin, the pilot, who was right in front of Charity. It stayed in Charity. That was a sovereign bullet. That was a sovereign bullet. These people who did that simply were used by God. Whether you want to believe it or not, I believe it. They were used by Him, by God, to accomplish His purpose in this. Maybe similar to the Roman soldiers whom God used to put Christ on the cross." Now, what did he mean by that? Why was he referencing God using soldiers to put Christ on the cross? Well, Jim Bowers was making that reference because he was pointing to the greatest and clearest example of God's sweet providence working in and through the bitterest of circumstances. The crucifixion of Christ was a bitter evil perpetrated by the hands of sinful man. And yet we know that God's providential hand designed it all and was working through it all to bring about the salvation of a people for Himself from their sins. We believe there was a good purpose for it. Standing on this side of the resurrection, that horrific tragedy called the cross makes perfect sense to us. We understand why God's providence looks sweet to us. Yet you have to remember, at that moment, at the foot of the cross, the eyes of faith were especially dim. The disciples could not see what we see now. And that is where many of us are. We're in the moment of suffering. We don't have the luxury of hindsight. And like Ruth, we're not sure what God's providential hand is doing or where it's leading. No one can tell you why the tragedy happened to you, why the diagnosis came back as cancer, why your child has rebelled and left the faith, or why your child was born with that disability. No one can tell you why the miscarriage, why you can't seem to get pregnant, why you can't seem to find Mr. or Mrs. Wright. And you know, the truth is, you may never know why on this side of heaven. But as Charles Spurgeon once said, when you can't trace God's hand, you can still trust His heart. When you can't trace God's hand, you can still trust His heart. When you can't understand what His hand is doing in your pain, you can still trust what you do know about His good and great heart. And the clearest proof of God's greatness and His goodness is found in what He did for us in Jesus. That's walking by faith. This is what it means to fight the fight of faith. To cling on, just as Ruth was clinging on to Naomi, we have to cling on to the promises of God, trusting that God is who He says He is, even when our circumstances scream otherwise. If you try to measure God's goodness and love by your circumstances, you will conclude, like Naomi, that He's not for you, but He's against you. And yet His promises say otherwise. His promises say things like Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So friends, do you believe God is up to something good in your life, even when it hurts? In the weeks ahead, we're going to see how God fulfills His promise, how He fulfills Romans 8:28 in the story of Ruth to work all things for good. We will see God's sweet providence work itself out. But here in chapter 1, we have to walk by faith. We have to walk by faith and trust when we cannot see. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Father, grant us Your comfort. Grant us Your peace, though we may not have the understanding. Lord, we know it would be arrogant of us to demand all the answers from You. Forgive us for when, Lord, we put You on trial. And Lord, may You humble us that we may submit to You. And to trust that because of Jesus, because of what You have done for us in Him, You have made us sons and daughters. You have adopted us into Your family, and that we can be able to trust You as our good, great Heavenly Father, working all things for the good of the children He loves. In Your Son's name, amen.